Speaking of the slides, I'm going to put some pictures up. Sometimes in the work that Danny mentioned that I do, and some of you have to deal with this too, there's a thing in our area that sometimes we have to deal with to get where we need to go to meet with who we need to meet with, called the Beltway. Have you been on the Beltway recently? If you were on the Beltway 20 years ago, it's just as bad now as it was then. I don't know if it's any better. It just, to me, doesn't matter when you go, it's just scary. Doesn't matter what's going on. It's a disturbing place to be, whether you're sitting still or whether you're moving along. It's just, it's not where I like to be. We've got several kind of drivers that are on the Beltway that I've noticed. We've got people on their phones. Okay, you can see that out here on 81 and over on King Street, but it's real bad on the Beltway. People talking and people texting. If they didn't grab breakfast in time, they might have their coffee and a bagel or donut or something there that they're eating in the car. Seen that plenty of times. How about this lady? I've seen women fix their hair with both hands at 55 miles an hour on the Beltway, and it's impressive, but it's scary. It just is. And the whole makeup thing, you know, on the way to work, and that I get it, you know, time's short and people get busy, but really? I mean, I don't feel good looking at that. Now, this guy, saw a guy shaving on the way to work one day, and I just thought, you know, how effective are his driving skills when he's involved doing other things like this on his way? Now, this one, I didn't see this as... The guy I have in mind didn't have his laptop open on his front seat, but he did have a newspaper over top of the... It was folded over top of the steering wheel. The guy's reading on the way to work, making sure he was, you know, up to date with all the news. Why is it that these people can get away with this? How can they be so confident in their driving ability and that they're going to get where they need to go when they obviously have driving as pretty much the last thing on their mind? Well, they drive it all the time. They do it every day, right? And after a while, you don't have to think about where you're driving. You probably this morning didn't really sit down and go through Google Maps and make sure you knew where Central Chapel was, all right? We got here because we come to church on a regular basis. The more often we do something, the less often we think about it. The more often we do something, the less often we think about it. The more often we do something, the less we think about it. That third time, I just really didn't even think about that. I just said it. Now, if you take that sentence and think about our time here at church and our worship of the Lord when we gather together, many of us are here regularly, several times a week, some. And the things that we're involved in while we're here, do we think about that much anymore? Are we in danger of Beltway worship? Where we're on autopilot after a while. We just do it so often. We sing the same songs. We are here with the same people. And we get distracted by things other than our real reason for being here as a church body. I want you to turn in your Bibles today to Psalm 96. There's a lot of places we can go in Scripture, of course. It's going to talk about worship. But this is a favorite psalm of mine that focuses us on the God we worship, and reminds us that it's important that we not let our worship, our regular worship activity, become ordinary or common, routine or mundane. And one of the best places we can get instruction on worship is in the Psalms. Psalm 96. Let's just read the first few verses here. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. We've already done some of that this morning, right? And that's a good thing. It's the reason that that's a part of our gathering and our worship service every week, is that we would sing to the Lord. We tried to sing even a new song there, and we'll catch that. We'll catch that another time. And I'm glad that we're following the biblical mandate to do these things. But the first thing is, in these first few verses, is that worship is declaration. There's something we're saying about God and his character. There are verbs here that are commanded of us. Sing, bless, tell, declare. But sing what? Declare what? Tell what? This says sing a new song, tell of his salvation, declare his glory. But how do we know what those things are? How do we know that if we're singing the right thing? When the songs are picked every week, how do we know that we're singing something that is right, true, helpful in our understanding of who God is? How do we know if we're accurately telling the right message? How do we know the content of our declaration is true? Well, the main thing that we need to keep in mind as we start here is that we know that what we say in our worship is true and right is because it depends on what the Lord's told us about himself, right? It relies on revelation. We cannot proclaim what we do not know. Scripture begins and ends with what God has revealed about himself in his word. That's the only way we can know. We can't just declare what seems right to us. There is a basis, there is a ground for our worship. We see this principle throughout Scripture. If you remember in Acts 17, Paul is in Greece, and as he's speaking to the people in Athens there, says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." I mean, they're really covering their bases there. They had monuments to every god, and even the one that they didn't know. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then you can see how he goes on from there to explain to them the one true living God, the God that was unknown to them. You can't worship what is unknown. You just can't do it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in a chapter where he's talking about how we should handle worship. "I will pray with my spirit, but also pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." So we have to understand what it is that we are singing about in our minds. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, their conversation turned to the topic of worship. Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. There are plenty of other places we can go in Scripture that call us to understand this God that we worship, and we have to go to his word for that. Be very careful when people say that they're getting other messages, things that even contradict Scripture, and that their worship is based on someone who is still receiving revelation from God. Be very careful of that. I heard this week that you can't call the Mormon church the Mormon church anymore. Do you hear that? Whoever the main president, elder person is there said that the name of our church, God told me that the name of our church has got to be such and such, the Latter-day Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I mean, the whole thing. So don't say Mormon anymore, according to them. That's just not the right way to refer to it. But he heard it from God. Be very careful about that. There are folks like that group that have built an entire system of theology based on Scripture not being enough. There's another testament that came, and the Bible isn't enough. But Scripture is sufficient. We hold in our hands exactly what God wants us to know about Him and what He's revealed about Himself. Well, the second thing here that we see is that our worship relies on revelation, but it also needs to result in a response. One of the greatest passages on worship is Isaiah 6. At the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah sees God for who He really is. Remember these verses? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting high upon a throne, lifted up. There were seraphim calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." There was shaking and smoke. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Sounds a lot like Psalm 96, doesn't it? What he was experiencing, what he was seeing. And then his sin was forgiven in that passage. This is how it ended. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." How are we going to know if we even worshiped here today? When we leave here every week, how do we know? Did worship happen? Kind of yardstick tells us that we did, in fact, worship. It's not, I'll just give you a hint, it's not if we wore the right clothes. It's not if we, you know, had somebody nice that we met during our fellowship time. It's not if the mics worked or if the slides moved on time. It won't be the size of the offering. When this service is over, we will know that we worshiped if we live a life of faithful obedience. I mean, in some ways, we don't know if we worshiped here even when we leave the building. As a result of being here, if we have heard from God and we obey, then we've worshiped. Isaiah saw God and he responded. And worship requires a response. He had to obey. And that proved that he had worshiped. After we declare who God is, if we've worshiped, we will respond and obey. Well, let's continue to move here through Psalm 96. We're in verse 4 now. "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." I don't know if you've noticed it, but some of these actual words we've sung already today. And I guess because I've been reading Psalm 96 a lot this week, those words kind of jumped out at me in the songs that we had up on the screen and that we were sharing together. So that's a good thing. These descriptions of God in Psalm 96 show us that worship is also wonder. He's called great here, praiseworthy, feared, the creator of everything. Splendor, beauty, majesty, strength. And here's the great paradox of worship. We just got done talking about how we have to understand and know who God is before we can worship Him, right? But the nature of being human and finite, we cannot completely understand God, can we? We can understand some and what He's revealed to us about Himself, but we're limited in completely understanding who He is. And if we declare the God of the Bible, we will always come up short of completely understanding Him and His ways. That creates wonder and should be a part of our worship as well. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called Real Worship, and he talks about wonder a little bit in that book. True wonder is not a passing emotion or some kind of shallow excitement. It has depth to it. True wonder reaches right into your heart and mind and shakes you up. It not only has depth, it has value. It enriches your life. Wonder is not cheap amusement that brings a smile to your face. It's an encounter with reality, with God, that brings awe to your heart. You're overwhelmed with an emotion that is a mixture of gratitude, adoration, reverence, fear, and love. You're not looking for explanations. You are lost in the wonder of God. And it's what Paul was talking about in Romans 11, 33, where he said, "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." So worship is wonder. We never can get over that and never come to the point where we think we understand everything about God. It's okay to not have every question answered. It's okay to not completely understand how he operates, who he is, how he works. But we're made in his image, and there will be some things we can understand because of that. Back to Psalm 96. Let's keep going here. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples." Verse 7. "Ascribe to the Lord glory, strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." So you can see now we've kind of shifted from who God is to what we should be doing because of that. What does this worship look like? What are the things that should be more on our minds? And we see here that worship is giving on our part. Ascribe. You and I are given some more verbs here. God's given us some instruction now on exactly what it is that we should be doing, should be focused on in our worship, to not let it become routine, but staying involved and engaged in our thinking with it. Ascribe, bring, come, worship, tremble. We're talking about a lot of verbs in this passage. By the way, one of the most helpful books I've ever read on worship is, boy, it's been out a while, 20, 30 years maybe, was written by a guy named Robert Weber, and it's called Worship is a Verb. It's something you do. Worship is a verb. And I checked. It's still on Amazon, so I recommend it to you. It's still out there. We can get the idea, though, that worship is something that we watch, or a service is meant for us to enjoy. We even build our churches kind of that way, don't we? We've got a stage, platform up here, and people come up here. These folks up here are just leading all of us in worship. They're not worshiping for us. They're not worshiping for us to enjoy something, just be done with it at that. We're being led so that all of us can participate together. We even call our congregations audiences sometimes. We've got to be careful with that. Audiences just show up and watch something, you know? Psalm 96 says we're here to do something. Worship is giving. And the ones up front are here to lead, not worship for us. And we all join together in the drama of worship, all of us as actors, with God being our audience. You Focus kids that are going to this concert here in a few days, that's not just something to sit back and go into neutral in your mind and just enjoy the music. That's time to worship as well. And you can still engage your mind and listen to what is being sung and played and be a part of that in ascribing to the Lord glory for him instead of just hearing some cool music. We are not just the audience when God is the true audience. Well, we have God's instruction, but we also have our intention. Worship doesn't just happen. It's intentional. We decide to make that choice to intentionally be involved in worship. And worship, this is every time we come together. It requires something of us, requires some preparation of our heart, of our mind, and even of our body. How much preparation goes into your Sunday morning? I'm not talking about, you know, fixing your hair and picking out a shirt and making sure all the kids are in the car. And how much preparation goes into our time of worship? Is your heart ready? Your mind? Have you got as much rest as you could get and have a rested body that's ready to do what needs to be done on a Sunday morning? If the normal drive to church of the average American family is any indication of the preparation that we have in worship, I'm afraid we're in trouble. Probably that drive to church on Sunday morning with the whole family could be the least worshipful time of the week. You know? And I see you people looking at each other. I know that if you just got to watch it in the car on the way, that we are ready when we get here somehow, that we know what we are headed toward and that we are preparing for that. So come ready, not giving leftover attention to the Lord, but the glory that he is due. We come with our minds and hearts ready. And we come with a material gift in our hand to give to the Lord as well. We've already participated in that together in the offering today. So it requires preparation, but I'm just wondering if we even expect anything to happen when we come to church anymore. Do we expect anything special is going to occur when we come and do this thing that we, over our lifetimes, can give years to? Requires some expectation. When you drove here today, did you expect anything to happen? I mean, if we're not expecting anything significant to happen when we come to church, probably not gonna happen. I mean, we may not always have an altar call in our services, but I'm not sure there's any time when we are exposed to the Word of God that we should not be making some kind of a decision. Every time that we're here and hear the Word, every time that you're sitting alone and you read the Word, there's decision to be made. Are you going to obey that? Are you going to depend on the Lord more to live out what is in His Word? We should be making decisions all the time and expect changes in our life when we encounter God and see what He has told us about Himself in His Word and what He's told us about us. I can remember the drive that I made from, was living in Roanoke at the time, about 3 hours from here. I drove from Roanoke to Martinsburg, October of 1989. And I knew when I drove back to Roanoke, I was expecting a huge change. That was probably the biggest change that I had ever had up until then and since then, because I got married that weekend in that room right across in the other way here. So when I drove from Roanoke to Martinsburg, if I didn't come expecting some kind of a change, what do you mean? I mean, that's pretty significant, right? We come expecting something to happen. We don't come here just because this is expected of us and we want to be seen and we would upset somebody if we didn't come. What kind of thinking is that? When we have a God that we are told to ascribe greatness to and changes us when we come in contact with His Word and encounter Him, as Isaiah did. So it requires expectation when we have worship with the Lord. Well, this also includes our involvement. We've talked about this already, all parts of the service. Obviously, we can give our praise during the singing and our gifts during the offering, but we also give glory to the Lord. You're giving glory to the Lord right now just with your attention to His Word. One of the problems in the American church right now is that we, in our church speak, we have equated music and worship. That's a problem. Music is a part of worship, but not all worship is music. For several years, I was a pastor of worship at my church. That's what they called me. You know what I did? Led the music. We need to be careful with that kind of talk. Because when it comes time for the message, we don't just flip a switch and worship's done. We don't have the worship time of the service is just when we have the music and the singing. That's not what we do. Worship is all of what we do. I also want us to be careful with the phrase worship experience. We hear that a lot, don't we? Now, worship is an experience. But listen, friends, I can experience a traffic jam. I mean, all I got to do is show up. This winter, you may experience a snowstorm or a few. Nothing's required of you to experience that stuff, right? There's nothing we bring to that. You show up and you experience it. You got to be careful with the term worship experience. Oh, that was a great worship experience. Did you worship? You might have. You might not have, biblically. But in a love relationship, there is something expected of you, right? That's an experience that I have to think about, I have to plan for, be an active participant in. Worship is an experience, but it's not a spectator sport. Chuck Swindoll talks about a lot of our worship these days is just, it's like a football game. There's 22 guys down there desperately in need of rest. And 50,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise. It's not a spectator sport, what we do here. All of us should be involved. Worship is a verb. Well, worship is also service. Let's just take a look at the last few verses here in this psalm. Say among the nations, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. It's not just what we do in this room that is worship. It is also a commanded mission that we say this type of thing to all the nations, right? Say among the nations. I'm glad Central Chapel is a missions-minded church because that is a very biblical thing for a church to be. And Tracy and I are grateful to be part of your missions family. This God that's described in Psalm 96, that's also the God that we proclaim to the nations. And that should be done by all of us. Your picture might not be up on the rotation board out in the foyer with the other missionaries, but you have people in your life who need to hear. And remember Isaiah's response to God after Isaiah had worshiped. Here am I. Not send him. Here am I. Send me. Well, what is it that we tell the nations? The Lord reigns. And that is a crucial message. Listen, we're not going to a world that doesn't want to worship. Everybody worships. You realize that? Most people in our world worship themselves. They don't want to be told what to do, but they're worshiping. Believe me. They're worshiping number one. They're worshiping them. They want to make their own way, depend on themselves. And they're thinking, the problem with that is the Lord reigns. And that's the message that we need to take to people. He is the one in charge. Our message to the nations, including ours, is that we are made to know and love and worship and obey Him. That is where true satisfaction is found. Well, in these last few verses of this chapter, what is going on here? There's some things. All of a sudden, we start seeing some future tense words. Did you notice that? Verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. Verse 12 has the word then in there. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Verse 13, he will judge the world in righteousness. What is this stuff that's future? Well, there is a coming millennium. The Psalms actually talk a lot about this millennial kingdom. And we don't sing about God and his judgment all that much, but that is also a part of the God we worship, part of his character and what he is about and what he is going to do in a particular way in the future. This thousand-year reign of Christ, where Satan is bound and the knowledge of God will cover the earth and he will judge the peoples with equity. We haven't gotten there yet in Pastor Keith's series on Revelation. That's like chapter 20 or something. I mean, that's still coming up, and we'll talk about that more as he comes back and takes us further into Revelation. But part of his crucial message to the nations is worship the Lord now and in the reign to come. There is a kingdom coming, and there is no person worth giving that kind of praise to. Our God is incomparable. There is none like him. So the question is, will we worship? That's not the question. The question is, who will we worship and how will we worship? We're really given some great guidelines here in Psalm 96. I hope it doesn't become a thoughtless routine for us in this church or any church, because God is so much more deserving of that from us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and how clear it is and teaches us who you are, teaches us who we should be in response to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made us worshiping beings and that we can enjoy that kind of relationship with you. And as we do this from week to week, this activity, help us to encourage each other not to do it as a routine, but to be engaged and give you what you are truly worthy of. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.